Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, together as your people, as the people of Christ, and study especially what it has to tell us about sin, we pray that you would give us a new appreciation of the sinfulness of sin, how terrible it is, and give us a sense of what it is in your sight and what it deserves and how it permeates us even now. And we pray that we would learn this not in despair, but in the confidence that Christ is the Savior of sinners like us, and that we would cry out to him and see his excellence in a new way tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20. And tonight we'll be looking at verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Tonight's message is part of a series. It's the third message in a series that's intended to answer the simple question, what is sin? And we've already, in this series, given a simple answer, a simple preliminary answer from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which says, sin is lawlessness. And that's the answer that Scripture gives. Sin is breaking a law that God has given us and rebelling against it and breaking that. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments. This is the third message in this series, and this is the third commandment that we're looking at. And we've pointed out that the Ten Commandments are the first written words of Scripture. Before the Pentateuch was written, God wrote the words of the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses. So they're the first written words of Scripture. That's verses 2 through 17 of this chapter, Exodus chapter 20. And they're the only words of Scripture written by God directly, because that's not the normal way that the Bible comes to us, is written with the finger of God. The normal way is that God moved men of God by his Holy Spirit and inspired them to write, and even them writing in their own style and according to their own personalities, and he oversaw every word that was given. But not this part, because he wrote it with his own finger. This portion of Scripture is called the Ten Commandments in Scripture, Exodus 34:28, Deuteronomy 4:13, and Deuteronomy 10:4 all speak of the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 4:13, the middle one I mentioned, says that God wrote them on two tablets of stone. Some people call them the Ten Words. I've heard that recently. Some people like to use that expression, and that is very literal for what they're called. I think it's kind of misleading, though, because they're not ten words. It's much more words than just ten. And so that translates, the word that's given, the Hebrew word that's given is the word devar, which means word, but it's a very flexible word. It can mean a lot of different things. So it's the ten things, the ten matters, the ten issues, the ten laws, or as it's usually given, the ten commandments. So the first written words of Scripture that God gave, that are included in our Bible, provide God's answer to the question, what is sin? And so God wrote that answer, and that was the first part of Scripture. That's God's answer to the question, but not the first answer. That's not the first time God answered that question in history, because the Bible speaks of a law written on the heart of those who are Gentiles, those who are pagans, those who lived before the time of Scripture, which was a couple of thousands of years of human history before Scripture, the beginning of Scripture, was ever given. And so we've looked at Romans chapter 2, which says that the Gentiles who do not have the law show the work of the law written in their hearts, when their conscience bears witness and their thoughts alternately accuse them or defend them. And that happens. Human beings have a conscience, and so they do something wrong, and their conscience and their thoughts accuse them, and they do something right, and their conscience and their thoughts defend them. That's something that doesn't happen to animals. It happens to humans, and that's because God didn't write his law, a law that comes from him, on the hearts of animals, but he did on human beings. Now, that law that God wrote on the heart can be twisted and perverted into strange shapes, but never totally eradicated. And so people can pervert what God has written on their hearts, but they can't ever completely get away from the fact that there is right and wrong. I heard a missionary story recently of somebody in a very primitive place as a missionary, and so one of the people from that country living in very primitive conditions came to get help from the missionary for justice. And he said, this guy hired me to kill his enemy, and I killed him, and now he won't pay me the money. And so he's coming to seek justice for this wrong that has been done to him. So he's obviously twisted the law written on his heart into a horrible shape, but he still understands right and wrong. And that's why he's going to appeal to this person for what is, in his mind, his by right. So it can be twisted, but also among pagans, among Gentiles, among those who have no access to God's law, through careful use of reason and practiced use of reason, they can and often do come up with quite exemplary explanations of virtue, though it's all based on what they refuse to admit, and that is that there is a God who created them and who showed this to them in their hearts, and who will require it of them in a judgment ahead. And so they use reason to develop a wonderful sense of virtue, and yet it's built on something that they are denying. So God gave his law to Israel, and we'll emphasize this probably especially next time, that this law was given to Israel, and it wasn't given to the other nations. Psalm 147 and verse 19 and 20 says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. And so the Lord dealt in a unique way to Israel, his chosen nation, by giving them, at a certain point in their history, this law. And he gave it to them specifically, so that they might function as a mirror, because they failed, shockingly, to keep this law, though they were given the most clear revelation of what God requires and right and wrong. They were given the most perfect revelation of it by being given to them a specific law. And so we've looked at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, which says that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. This law is for Israel. So that every mouth in the world now may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. And that's because the world and the other nations who are not under Israel's law look in the mirror of Israel and see themselves reflected back. So let me ask you a trick question. I think I've already given away the answer, actually. What are the first words of Scripture? And you'd say, well, the first in the presentation of Scripture, the first is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what I've already told you about the Ten Commandments being the first Scripture that's given, they begin like this in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so you could argue that that is the first words to be written and published in Scripture, which identifies the Lord as the one who set Israel free from the house of slavery in Egypt. So God waited until after this great demonstration of awesome power and goodness. He waited until he brought about that event for Israel before he gave them this law. And they existed as a nation all the way from the time of Abraham. But he waited until this dramatic deliverance, with his outstretched arm with plagues against Egypt to bring them out of the house of slavery in a dramatic way, in an awesome demonstration of his power and an awesome demonstration of his goodness. Why did he do that? Why did he wait till after that to give his law? And the answer to that is to shine up the mirror, to make it reflect a very clear image when we look at the image of Israel and see ourselves, because his goodness to them in delivering them from slavery in Egypt corresponds to all the goodness that God has shown up, has shown to you. He's given you life. He gives you every breath. He fills your existence with good things, just like in a very amazing way he delivered Israel from the land of Egypt and then gave them, on that basis, gave them his law. And how much more now that he sent his son for you, his own son, and spared not his own son as a pledge of his goodness in every other way towards you. And yet, as soon as God hides his face for one moment and requires you to believe his goodness by faith rather than by sight, just as he did to Israel in the wilderness after he delivered them from slavery, as soon as he does that, you spurn God and you construct a God of your own, a golden calf of your own imagination. You construct a God you like better, a God that you can control, a God that does just what you want him to do. And you construct that God in your mind and then worship and serve that God instead. And so this is a way in which Israel functions as a mirror, is that the commands are based on this awesome demonstration of God's goodness. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the first command is based on that: you shall have no other gods before me. Don't imagine me as something other than the way that I have revealed myself, because I've revealed myself in power and goodness towards you. Now, we talked about this too. It's very easy to demonstrate from Scripture that the ten matters, the ten issues, the ten commandments are ranked generally in order of importance. The two tablets are a clue. And the Lord himself was asked about what is the greatest commandment, and he answered with a summary that corresponds to those two tablets, that the first, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the first four deal with that. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the other six, the following six, deal with that. And then the Lord talks about commandments, some commandments being weightier than others. And he talked about that when he indicted the Pharisees for neglecting the weightiest commandments. And sin is lawlessness. All of these are laws. They're all weighty, but some are more weighty than others. So these Ten Commandments are not God's first answer to the question, what is sin? He's written that on every human heart so that every human knows what sin is. But the Ten Commandments, I think it's better understood as a rearranging of what man had twisted and perverted, that law on the heart, the strange shape that man had twisted and perverted that into. It's a correction of the kind of righteousness that is righteous before men. And so I think it's better to understand the Ten Commandments as a corrective, not a first answer, but a corrective to the answer that God already supplied about what is sin and to the way that man had twisted that into something else. And then we said this too, another principle that I think is helpful, and that is that the laws that seem to do the most correcting come with the most explanation, because some of these are very short. They almost are a word. There's just two words, like you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Those don't come with any explanation. But the ones that have to do with God come with some explanation. They're more than just a couple of words. And so those are the ones that are the most correcting what the righteousness of men and what men consider to be sin. So if you put all this together, you come up with the terrifying insight that I think is very much the message of the Ten Commandments, that God sees sin very differently than man sees sin. So we looked at the first commandment after the Lord introduces himself. This is who I am. This is how you should imagine me. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't imagine me as something else than what I am and what I've revealed myself to be. The second is very similar to it. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness on heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The most obvious way of expressing putting another god before God is to make, not just with your mind, but with your hands, another god. And so that's what the second commandment forbids. The next commandment in importance and in weight is the third commandment, which we've already read. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, the first and the second command are quite similar. In fact, there's many even who group them together as the same matter, the same issue, the same law, and then divide up one of the other ones that we're going to speak about. And I didn't. I think there's two commands before this one. But after the first two commandments, the commandment which forbids having another god before God or making, and then the second, another likeness of him, you can commit no worse sin than this one of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, if you were to do a man on the street interview and ask people that you met, what is the second or third worst sin that you can imagine? You will do that interview all day, every day for a year before you find a person who will give you this sin. That this is the second or third worst commandment that they can imagine. Unless you interview God. And then he will tell you this is the second or third worst sin than he can imagine. And I think the opposite of that is true. This is keeping this commandment is one of the best ways in which you can keep the two that are ranked ahead of it and not have another god before God or make an idol before him is by keeping this one, by not taking his name in vain. And that's a protection against breaking, the best protection against breaking the two that are even more weighty than that. So what exactly does this third commandment forbid? What is forbidden here? You shall not lift up, literally, the name of Yahweh for worthlessness. That's what it literally says. So what is lifting up the name of Yahweh for worthlessness? Well, it primarily refers to taking oaths. Primarily refers to taking oaths. And we talked about that this morning, actually, because Paul adjured the Thessalonians. He put them under oath, is literally what that means, before the Lord. And we talked about oaths. The oaths have, or swearing, has the basic idea of appealing to a higher power that will harm you if that is not fulfilled or if what you say is not true. Now, so it refers to taking up his name, lifting up his name in an oath, and not keeping it. That would be to swear something by the name of the Lord and then fail to tell the truth or fail to deliver on the thing that you promised to do. So God revealed his name, I'm Yahweh, and during the Exodus, he showed what that name means. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't have as much of a window into what that name means, although I think they used it and knew what it was. But the event of the Exodus shows and reveals what that name means. I am who I am. And he's the God of the deliverance and great power out of Egypt. And so God reveals his name. It's his chosen name. It's not a name someone else chose for him. It's the name he chose and then chose to show what that name means. And the Israelites were actually supposed to swear by his name and not by Baal and not by Molech, but they were supposed to swear whenever that was appropriate on a solemn occasion in the name of the Lord. And so, for example, Paul uses that. He uses an oath and puts the Thessalonians under oath that all of them would read the epistle that he wrote to them. But it would, and he says, I adjure you by the Lord. That's who he appeals to, is the Lord. But it would have been very dishonoring if Paul would have said, I adjure you by Zeus to have this letter read. That would have been something that is dishonoring to the Lord. And so the Israelites were supposed to swear by the Lord, but not to swear in vain, not to take the Lord's name in vain and to swear something which was not going to be kept. So the rest of the, this is a command that comes with a consequence for breaking it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And that perfectly fits with an oath. That's what you do when you're using an oath, is you are calling upon the name, or lifting up the name of the Lord in an oath and saying, may God punish me, may he harm me if this isn't true. And so the Lord says, I will punish in that way. I have a reference in Numbers, but I don't have it in my notes, so I won't try to find it. But it's about oath taking. It shows it expands later in the Pentateuch on the importance and how seriously the Lord takes oaths, and that he punishes those who take an oath in his name and then don't keep it. Now, if you'll notice in verse 7, if you'll notice in this command, it doesn't say anything about oaths. It doesn't mention the word oaths. It says, if you lift up the name of the Lord in vain, the Lord will not leave you unpunished. In other words, he will punish. And so it's worded generally, isn't it, to include more than oaths, although I think that's the primary thing that it refers to. And so you have to remember when you're reading this that you're reading law. And laws are purposely worded in a general way, or even sometimes worded ambiguously, so that they can refer to more than one thing. And that's the case with this. I think it refers primarily to oaths, but the command forbids lifting up the name of the Lord in vain, and that can be done in more than one way, and done in other things besides taking oaths. And that's true of other laws in the Pentateuch as well. You can read in the Pentateuch, and you'll come to a part, and it talks about, well, if there's two men striving together, and then a pregnant woman comes in, and she's fighting, and then she gets pushed up against the wall, and she gives birth prematurely, then the offender must pay a fine. But if any further harm comes to the mother or to the baby, then the offender must pay eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and life for life. And so you read that situation, it's kind of a bizarre situation. You might ask, well, does that really happen a lot? The two men are fighting, and then some pregnant woman comes in, and then she's fighting, and then she's going to get hurt and give birth prematurely. Do they really need to make a law about that? But the point of that law is not to just address that specific situation, but it's to show how precious life is, that even the most vulnerable and even the most voiceless life, the unborn life, is protected absolutely. And so that situation is not used in law because I think it occurred all the time, but it's used for illustration. It's used to protect life all the way up to and even including that situation which is given. So this is a command, probably speaks primarily to oaths, but it's intentionally worded generally enough so that it broadens to cover any misuse of God's name, which would include making light of it, mocking God's name, blaspheming God's name, misrepresenting God's name, counterfeiting God's name, and even failing to use God's name and dishonoring God's name through neglect. Some have even pointed out that many Israelites bore in their name the name Yahweh. So any name in the scripture that ends with I-A-H, like Jeremiah or Micaiah or Isaiah, actually has the word Yahweh in it. The Yah at the end is the first part of that name. And the way it's pronounced in Hebrew would be with Yahu on the end of it. So Yishayahu is actually the way Isaiah is pronounced. It means Yahweh is salvation. So the Israeli prime minister is Benjamin Netanyahu, which means gift of Yahweh. And so he bears the name of Yahweh even in his name. And that was true of names in the Old Testament times too. And so some have even suggested that someone bearing that name and living in a way that didn't honor the Lord was taking the Lord's name in vain in that way, and dishonoring the Lord's name in that way. And that's perhaps true. That's a dishonoring of the name of the Lord. So I want to spend the rest of the time tonight on four grievous and heinous and weighty sins, four lawless behaviors in God's sight according to this commandment. And these are not at all exhaustive, not at all exhaustive for this commandment, because it forbids much more than this. But this illustrates, these are four behaviors that would illustrate what it means to take God's name in vain. And the first one is putting your own name ahead of his, because you're seeking a name for yourself. You're seeking a reputation for yourself. And of course, that was the sin of Babel. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so the Lord destroyed what they were doing because they were making for themselves a name. And so this is the first way tonight, is putting your own name ahead of his. And this is a grievous sin, and it's a specifically dangerous sin, because it's regarded in the world as the highest of all virtues and what stands actually behind all of the other virtues. That the only thing that can and does cause a man to choose death rather than dishonor, or to sully his name by capitulating to some evil deed, would be concern for his name, concern for his reputation. And so it's according to the world's way of thinking, it would be of the highest importance for children, for inculcating and teaching children, to give them a concern for their honor and a concern for their reputation and a detesting of shame and a detesting of dishonor and a concern for their name. And yet a concern for your name and putting your name and a concern for your name above concern for the Lord's name is a sin more grievous in God's sight than the sin of murder or the sin of adultery, because it is weightier in God's sight. It's a part of the first of these commandments and not a part of the second. This was the sin of the Jews, Romans chapter 2 and verse 23. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So these are those who boast in the law. They think they understand the law, and yet they break the law in such a way that the name of God is dishonored among the Gentiles, which is the weightiest of all the commandments of the law. And so those who think that they are one of the weightiest. And so those who think that they understand God's law are guilty of breaking the weightiest part. The Lord Jesus taught about this, that those who have this motive, a concern for their own honor, and that's the motive for their righteousness, they have no reward for their righteousness with the Father who's in heaven. And when they win the applause of men, they have their reward in full. And there is no reward, because they've broken this commandment. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, also part of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It doesn't say let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you, and add to your name and exalt your name, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. And of course, the great separator for those who are zealous for virtue for their own name versus those who are zealous for virtue for the name of the Lord is persecution. And the Lord talks about that as well. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved." And so this is where the rubber meets the road, is when persecution arises. And people are asked to suffer not for their name, not for their reputation, in order that they might not bring shame to themselves, but for the name of the Lord, in order that they might not bring shame to him. So that's the first grievous sin, is putting your own name and concern for your own name and reputation ahead of concern for the name of the Lord. The second grievous sin and lawless behavior in God's sight according to this commandment is to fail to praise and thank him by name whenever you receive his blessings. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And this is what we're to be doing continually and with our lips, not just in our minds, but to offer up continually the sacrifice of praise and his name to be on our lips, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, it must be a heartfelt thanks, not just saying thank you to his name or writing thank you to his name in order to fulfill this commandment, because this commandment is very weighty. It's one of the weightiest, but there are a couple more that are weightier still. And one of them is to not put any other gods before the Lord. In other words, to imagine him as he really is. And so you must thank him with your lips and not neglect to thank him with your lips, but also from the heart and thinking of him and not putting another god before him. Psalm 103. And verses 1 and 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And so the psalmist is blessing his holy name because of all of the benefits. A New Testament example of that is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so it is, according to this commandment, the weight of this commandment, it's possible and it's actual that a man who opens up a brown paper bag and pulls out a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and gives thanks to the Lord from the heart, with a heart of thanks, does a greater work in God's sight than the man who gives a massive fortune to feed the poor and then surrenders his body to be burned in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice and neglects to give thanks to God. And so this is a weighty commandment and a heinous sin in God's sight. The third grievous sin and lawless behavior in God's sight, according to this command, is to fail to call upon God's name whenever you fall into adversity. Second is you're to thank his name when you experience blessing. But this third behavior is to fail to call upon God's name whenever you fall into adversity. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And this is why God sends trials to his children and never leaves his own children without a trial, lest they be considered illegitimate sons and not sons. It's because the most dangerous trial of all is to have no trial and to forget God and then to fall into the much worse evil of failing to call upon his name and to fall into this grievous sin. And so instead, the Lord graciously always brings trials in and treats us as sons to teach us and to compel us to honor him and to call upon his name in the day of trouble. And then we gain confidence and faith in him and learn how to fulfill this commandment and the previous ones as well, to not put another god before him. So that's the third grievous sin, according to this command, is to fail to call upon God's name when you fall into adversity. And then we'll close with the fourth grievous sin and lawless behavior in God's sight, according to this weighty command. And that is to fail to call upon God's name whenever you fall into sin. The Lord's name is how he chooses to reveal himself. And he's done that with many names. The name Yahweh is the one that's especially relevant for this part of Scripture. Another name that the Lord likes to be called is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the name that he delights in. But I think perhaps the name that he delights in the most, and which Scripture culminates in, is that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name that the Lord is his name. It's the name that he has chosen to be revealed most clearly in. This is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners, and who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that's why we're urged to ask in Jesus' name. That's why we end our prayers by asking in Jesus' name and remembering that he's a friend of sinners. Ananias, who was commissioned to go speak to Saul of Tarsus when he was blind and the scales fell off of his eyes, said to him, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Psalm 86:5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Martin Luther, and I'll quote him for a little bit here. He says, "Even if adversities were to constrain none of us to call upon God's name and put our trust in him, yet sin alone is more than sufficient to give us practice in this work and to spur us on. There is no way we can overcome sin except by calling upon the name of the Holy God in a firm faith. But these works and the power of God's name have become unknown to us because we are not accustomed to it and have never seriously fought with sins and have not needed his name. So we are practiced only in our self-devised works, which we were able to do by our own power. But the work," and I'm adding this myself, "but the work that God devised, calling upon his name, or the grievous sin which he defined, which is failure to call upon his name, is something that falls into neglect." So what is sin? It's this. It's according to this commandment. God defines sin, and it is the sin of taking his name in vain or failing to honor his name. And if sin is like this, and it is, it's like this and more. That's only a few illustrations of the breaking of this commandment. Then you stand in this hour in need of forgiveness and in need of cleansing. So I want to close with a passage that we looked at during the Sunday school hour, 1 John 8 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So confess your sin. It's deeper than you think. It's more than you think. Whatever you feel guilty for, there's a worse sin, and it's the way God views sin. And so confess your sin and call upon his name, and then let him do his work in you of forgiveness and cleansing according to his righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be sanctified." And so we know this is first and foremost in your concerns, and it's first and foremost in the sins that we commit against you, is a failure to hallow and sanctify and honor your name. And so we confess our sin of taking your name in vain, of seeing the way that you've revealed yourself, the names that you've chosen for yourself, and dishonoring those and failing to mention them, failing to understand them, failing to have them on our lips with joyful hearts of praise. So we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that you do a work of cleansing, a new creation of the new self in Christ, which praises your name from a full heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.